nice bhajan that we were singing. We are praying to Lord Giridhari to enter just once into the temple of our mind. Mere mana mandira me. Our body and our mind are in fact the temples of God. Who could deny? Because God is the source of all life. It is the divine energy of Krishna which animates everything within this creation. Krishna says in Gita, Mamaivam so jivaloke jiva bhuta sanatana, that every living being is part of me. And Krishna also explains, Ishvara sarva bhutanam hridesher junaptishtati, brahmayan sarva bhutanam yantra rudani mayaya. That the Supreme Lord is within the heart of every living being. And ultimately, it is Krishna who is the Paramatma within our heart who is directing the wanderings of everyone. According to our desires, Krishna gives us the intelligence by which we can fulfill those desires. Sarvasya chaham hridisha nimishto matasmiti riganam abohanam cha. That Krishna within our heart is the source of knowledge, remembrance, and forgetfulness. This can be easily understood. A few minutes ago we were sitting in this beautiful garden and we were hearing the singing of the birds. Where did the birds learn how to sing? Who is giving them the intelligence to sing so many beautiful and charming notes? They have not gone to Purushottam Jalota's musical classes. They have never had to learn Sa Re Ga Ma Pa Da Ni Sa or any of the notes. But God in the heart is giving them such a beautiful ability and intelligence to sing so sweetly, so wonderfully. Never a note off key. And that same bird, where did she learn how to fly? She did not go to the Indian Air Force to take flying lessons. Even her mother never had to teach her. As soon as her wings were able, she just leaped into the air fearlessly and began to fly. And where does the bird learn to build such a beautiful, wonderful nest? And where do they learn? How do they know what food is nutritious for their bodies? How many millions of types of food are available? But the worm knows exactly what seed to eat and exactly what seed not to eat. Never went to a class in nutrition. How does it know? People say instinct. We accept that is true, instinct. But what is the intelligence? Where is that intelligence coming from to give that instinct? And why every bird of the same species has the exact same instinct and the exact same type of intelligence? It's not that they come together like a caste system and teach each other, that we are all birds of the same feather, let us mate together, let us not intermarry. Huh? They just do it automatically, naturally. There's only one explanation. The Lord in the heart is directing them. This beautiful house that we are living in, these beautiful gardens. Our Ravi Prakashji has designed the gardens. Where did he learn such gardening? Where did he learn such architecture? Where is his experience coming from? Because he had a wonderful desire to make a wonderful garden and to share it with his friends. God gave him the intelligence. God gave him the creativity. So Krishna is within the heart of every living being. Therefore, every body is a temple of God. The meaning of a temple is that place where God is residing. Just like we walk down the street and we see there are so many buildings. There is the restaurant, and there is the hotel, and there is a place that sells garments, and there is a place that sells food, and there is a place that sells medicine. Ah. But when a temple is exclusively dedicated for the worship of God, they always put some sign, some emblem on the top, which indicates to everyone that if you want to purchase something, if you want to do business, don't come here. This is a place where you take off your shoes, you bow down, and you pray, and you meditate, and you sing the glories of the Lord. This is God's place. Some put a cross, some put a crescent moon and a star, some put a Star of David, some put a chakra, some a trident. But we can understand, according to their particular mood of devotion to God, they are dedicating that this is a temple of God. This is a place where God is living. This is a place where the worship of God is taking place. So here we are singing that although my mind is a temple of the Lord. Because you know the mind is in the heart. People have a misconception that the mind is in the brain. The brain is like the computer printout mechanism. Huh? But the place where the data is actually stored is in the heart. The mind is the subtle body that covers the soul within the heart. Although our mind is a temple of God, somehow or other, we have allowed this mind to be completely captured by the external forces and allurements of this world. And thus we have completely forgotten our relationship with the Supreme Truth that is within us. And because we lost track of the Lord within our own heart, we have lost connection with the Lord who is within everyone's heart. We see ourselves simply as a body with senses that want to enjoy, and we see everyone else as simply bodies with senses that want to enjoy, and we see everyone according to how we can exploit them or how they may exploit us. And we have all relationships based on this principle. To such a large extent, this is how the world is going on. We look at each person. What can we get from that person? And what is that person trying to get from me? And in this way, there's so little trust in this world. There's so little love in this world. even in the name of family members. We see so much distrust. Brothers fighting against brothers. Sisters fighting against sisters. Children fighting against parents. Husbands fighting against wives. Huh? This is the standard. Family. In the Western world, especially. And, of course, here in India, we are taking many lessons from the West. Technology, science, as well as this kind of mentality. So therefore, we are praying, my Lord, I'm begging you, please enter just once into the temple of my mind. Although you are within my heart, please reveal yourself to me. Please, let me see you just once. Let me learn to know you, to love you, and to know and love you not only in my own mind, but everywhere. As we were speaking before, this world is a mirror of our own consciousness. When you see God within your own heart, you see God in everyone's heart. And you see God's love everywhere. But when you are blinded from seeing the Lord within your heart, all you see is your own attachments. And therefore, whoever you look at, all you see is their attachments. Huh? A greedy person just assumes that everyone is greedy, right? An envious person assumes that everyone is envious. A lusty person just assumes everybody must be lusty. A proud person assumes everyone must be proud. Whatever I am, everyone must be like that. Huh? Isn't that true? Misery breeds company. When we suffer, we want everyone to suffer. When we're joyful, we want to bring everyone joy. Huh? This is the conditioned state of consciousness. This is the state of consciousness that is aware of all of the coverings that are blocking our vision of our true essence, our true love, and of the Lord in the heart. Therefore, in this beautiful song, we are begging Lord Krishna, please, please, enter into the temple of my mind. And let me worship you always in the temple of my mind. Let me offer you the lamp of my love. Just like when we offer the aarti, you know, the puja. Yes. For most young people in India, puja, aarti, it is just a old-fashioned ritual. That really something to just keep the custom of our great-great-grandparents in the family line. It really doesn't mean anything. It's old-fashioned and pretty useless. But actually, it is not like that. When we offer the incense, see, there are five basic elements. Earth, water, fire, air, ether. Huh? Bhumir apo nalo vayu kamano budhrevacha. We're taking the most basic elementary elements, which are the gifts of God from the earth, and we are offering them with a heart of love for the pleasure of the Lord. What is incense? It is simply earth. It is simply herbs coming from the earth. And we are offering the sweet smell of the earth for the pleasure of the Lord, but we are offering it with love. And the next element is fire. We take the fire. The fire gives heat. The fire gives light. We are offering the illuminated lamp of our love for the pleasure of God, to give warmth and light to our Lord. And what we give Krishna, we receive millions of times in return. When we give the warmth of our love to God and the light of our love to God, in reciprocation, the warmth and the illuminating light of His love brightens our entire consciousness. And then we offer water, basic element. We offer it to cleanse the Lord. And in cleansing the Lord, the reciprocation is our heart becomes cleansed by that offering of water. When we offer the chamara, the element of air, we are taking the basic element of air which we all subsist on. Earth, water, fire, air, ether. We cannot live without these elements. The basic principles of life we are offering to God with devotion. He gives them to us, we offer them back. We offer it to cool Him. The chamara is to cool Him. And by cooling Him, we relieve the scorching heat of material desires and material attachment within our own heart, which are always burning and burning and burning. And then we blow the conch shell. The sound of ether. Sound carries in the ether. We are offering the subtlest most of the elements, ether, for the pleasure of the Lord. And the sound of the conch shell invokes auspiciousness. It creates an auspicious atmosphere for the Lord's pleasure. And in doing so, by that offering, the Lord reciprocates and creates a perfectly auspicious atmosphere within our own mind. In fact, our Guru Maharaj used to say that in the temple, when you decorate the form of Krishna, you become so pleased that Krishna decorates your own heart. And then there's no need to decorate yourself. You're fully satisfied simply seeing the beauty of God. So whatever we offer to Krishna, Krishna reciprocates and gives us millions and billions of times in return. So when we offer the arti of the Lord in the temple, it is not just a ritual. It is the most sublime, wonderful, and practical meditation on life, a meditation of love. But unfortunately, people just go like this. And they pay rupees, huh? That's all it is today. Puja, 20 rupees, I will give you this puja. If you want this puja, it's 1,000 rupees. If you want this puja, it's 10,000 rupees. And we pay rupees and they just, it's a business. But in the Shastra, that is not how it is explained. It is a meditation, it is a contemplation. It is an offering of our heart. It is offering of our love. And factually, bhakti yoga means that our whole day, our whole life, is this ritual of love. Whatever we do, we are offering on the altar of our heart for the pleasure of God. Whether we are at work, in a factory, at home, raising our children, or at the temple. Whatever we do becomes a natural offering of love, becomes puja. But in order to gain that initial awareness, it is very important to come to the temple where saintly people are teaching, and to regularly practice in our own home what we have heard from them by performing the arti, by chanting the holy names, by reading the sacred words of the Lord and the saints. This gives a basic foundation we can build upon and throughout the day. Everything we do is an offering of love in the altar of our mind. And thus, spirituality becomes the most integral and practical way of life. There should not be a difference between our spiritual life and our material life. Some people think like this. I will go to the temple and I will pray, and then I have my other work to do. But Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is telling Arjuna that now their temple was a chariot. Because after all, practical speaking, there was no temples in the battlefield of Kurukshetra. But the perfect temple of Arjuna and Krishna was right on that chariot, because it was there that he was standing before God and hearing his message. And after hearing that message, Krishna told him, now, with this information I have given you, the Bhagavad Gita, you perform your duty and fight. But don't think, do not think that there is a separation between your worship of me and your performance of your duty. That is pseudo-religion. In the West, it is very common that you perform sins all week without much restriction at all. Whatever you can get away with. The only restriction is what you don't think you can get away with. Huh? And then you go to church and you confess, oh my Lord, I have sinned, please forgive me. And then after you are forgiven, you go back and do it again. So it's like a sales contract. Huh? But that is not real religion. Real religion is to take the wealth of inspiration that we gain within the temple of our mind, within the temple of the Lord, from the sadhus and from the scriptures and from the name. We take that wealth and we distribute it. We distribute that wealth that we have gained as an act of charity in everything we do. Another was when we understand and realize the innate dormant love within us, then it becomes our nature that whatever we do is simply an expression of that love. And foolish people think that if you become too spiritual, then you will not be effective in your work in society. You have heard this before? That is the common justification for not going too deep into spiritual life. That I have a family, I have to maintain it, I have a business, I have an employment. If I become too spiritual, then my competitors will just trample all over me because I'll be a humble sadhu. Huh? But Bhagavad Gita was spoken to Arjuna. And did his competitors trample over him? Huh? Not at all. He trampled over everyone. Why? Because he was motivated by love. He was motivated by devotion to God, not greed. There's no more burning motivation. There's no more productive and creative motivation in life than love. Look at how a parent will raise the child, how motivated we are to raise our children. We won't do that for anyone else, right? Somebody else's child, we won't go through all the sacrifices as we will for our own child, right? Have to admit it, because we love them. If we don't love someone so much, we're not so motivated to help them. So if everything we do is motivated by love for God, how much you'll be motivated to do the best, better than anyone, anywhere. So this is all nonsense. That we think if I become too spiritual, I will become incompetent. Become the most competent, with the best motivation, which fructifies in fulfillment and joy and love. So it is for this reason that we gather together to chant Krishna's holy names. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare. Because we want to make that offering to the Lord within the temple of our mind by simply offering our consciousness as an act of love to Him. And this is what the sacrifice of chanting the holy name is. The name is non-different than God, and by simply immersing our consciousness in concentration and thought and remembrance of the name, we are literally offering our consciousness to Krishna. And there is no greater offering than our own consciousness. Greater than offering Krishna hundreds and millions of rupees is to offer Krishna our consciousness. Because our consciousness is the very basis of our life. So that is why this chanting of the holy name is considered the greatest offering of love. We were asking about meditation before. And this is considered in this age of Kali to be the most sublime form of meditation. To simply offer your consciousness to the name of God. By concentration, by attention, and by whatever feeling and devotion we have, we sing the name of the Lord. We hear the name of the Lord. Or in japa, we contemplate the name of the Lord. And through this we become purified. And our life becomes purified. And our motives become purified. And in that pure state, we come again in tune and in harmony with the true essence of nature. Krishna. Krishna is the essence of all that exists. Hare Krishna. If anyone has any questions, I can try to answer. You really want to hear that? You're sure? That means if I tell it, you're responsible for whatever I say. I'm only speaking it on your order. Haribo. But you have to take the tape recorder on off for this. To respond to the call of nature. So he put Govardhan down to respond to nature's call, and then he went back and Govardhan would not get up. He could not lift. The real reason is because Govardhan wanted to be at Braj Mandal. Didn't want to go any further. So it was by Govardhan's power that he had to respond to nature. And Krishna also wanted Govardhan there because he wanted to lift it in Kali Yuga. This was in Sati Yuga, in Dwarpa Yuga. Krishna knows past, present, and future. So he wanted the hill there. So Krishna invoked him to have to respond to nature at that place. So then when he tried to pick Govardhan, Govardhan said, "You cannot. You have put me down. You have broken your vow. Now I will not go further." So he became very angry. And he cursed Govardhan Hill. That every day, you will become one mustard seed in size smaller. This was in Sati Yuga. And then it was a big mountain. So many years have gone, so it is getting smaller and smaller. So that story is in the Puranas. As far as the salty water, we should understand, first of all, that Vrindavan is the supreme abode of Sri Krishna. And you cannot enter into the atmosphere of Vrindavan simply by purchasing a railway ticket to Mathura Junction and taking a rickshaw to Vrindavan, or driving down from Delhi. Vrindavan is revealed only to the heart that is full of bhakti. The heart that is looking for Krishna and service to Krishna. In this day and age, in order to keep insincere people away, and in order to inspire devotees to see Vrindavan not through their eyes or through their tongues, but through their hearts, Krishna arranges for Vrindavan to look in many times like a desert. In many times it appears that it's a very dirty place. In many times it appears that everything is just breaking down. So many old temples uncared for. Many times the pandyas, the goswamis at the temples, they appear like they're more doing business than they are worshipping God. And they harass us. And many times we read about Vrindavan, where there's beautiful, wonderful, sparkling fresh water, and we see Jamuna has all different waste dumped into it. And we read about the waterfalls of Vrindavan, and it's almost desert. And we read about the beautiful parrots and the beautiful peacocks, and sometimes we see hogs eating stool, and we see dogs with hardly any hairs howling. So is this Vrindavan? Yes, it is Vrindavan. It is the supreme abode of the Lord. But you see, in this age of Kali Yuga, Krishna makes it so that those devotees whose eyes are smeared with the salve of love, premanjana churita bhakti vilochanena, that only one whose eyes are anointed with the salve of love can see Krishna or Vrindavan as it is. If we have material vision, we will see all material defects. If we have spiritual vision, we will see through our hearts, not through our eyes, but through our hearts, we will see every grain of dust in Vrindavan as Chintamani. We will see every living being in Vrindavan as the eternal associate of the Lord. We will feel the presence of Krishna everywhere and in everything. But you cannot see Krishna with your eyes. You can only perceive Krishna through the heart that is filled with bhakti. So we find our Gurudev, Srila Prabhupada, and so many other great acharyas, how they are seeing Vrindavan. I had the good fortune of being in Vrindavan with my Guru Maharaj, and how he was seeing everything. I was looking at the same thing and seeing something else, and he was explaining what he was seeing. In fact, years after my Guru Maharaj left this world, I had a dream. And in that dream, Srila Prabhupada was taking me on a walk through Vrindavan. At this time, I was living as a brahmachari pujari at New Vrindavan. And I remember this incident. After I took prasad one afternoon, I used to stay up all night chanting. That was my duty. Prabhupada told me, you must stay up all night and sing the glories of Krishna. So I would take half hour rest after noon prasad. And I was the only one at that ashram. Everyone was gone. So I laid down one day after taking prasad, and Prabhupada appeared in a dream. Not only Prabhupada, but Vrindavan. And we were walking through Vrindavan. And we were walking in an area of Vrindavan
were they were all old ruins, just crumbled temples that were just like dust, you know, and just dust everywhere, and nothing appealing to the eyes. And we were walking on this hill of all these old broken down temples, and it was just some cactus, no plants, no trees, nothing. And we were walking through all this rubble of this broken temple, and he had his cane. And he was just telling me, he was just saying, can you see now the Jamuna? Can you see Radharani? Can you see Krishna? Can you see the beautiful waterfalls? And can you see the Kalpavriksha trees? And the, he was pointing, he was actually pointing to them. He was saying, this Kalpavriksha tree has been here since the time of Krishna. And he, I was not seeing anything. I was just seeing. But he was saying with such love, and I could understand, he was seeing this. And then by his grace, I was able to see what he was seeing for just a moment. I was able to actually see Vrindavan, and he smiled at me. And then everything disappeared again, and all there was the dust. And then I realized that Vrindavan cannot see, be seen with our eyes. Vrindavan is seen through the ears. We hear the glories of Vrindavan from those who have love, who have devotion. And when we have faith in those words, Vrindavan is revealed to us as it was revealed to them. So in fact, the water of Vrindavan is sweeter than nectar, it is amrit. But it tastes salty to us externally. Those who are not sincere, they will go away because of the salty taste. But those who are sincere with faith in the words of the scriptures, in the words of the great saints, they will drink that water and meditate on Krishna. Huh? But also another thing, because so many people are committing so many sinful activities in Vrindavan now. And it is a fact. Even in Mathura, there is now a big refining plant dumping all waste in Jamuna. And they bring in all atheistic people, and they have prostitutes and everything to satisfy them. And they also serve liquor to them because they need. In this way, there is so much business, so much cheating, so much exploitation in Vrindavan. So although Vrindavan is always the transcendental abode of the Lord, externally, as a reaction of the sinful activities of the people, it is becoming like a desert, and it is becoming the water of water, the sweet water is becoming salty. But that is an external reaction to the sins of the materialistic people. But for those who are deeply engrossed in the spirit of bhakti, they could see beyond the thin veneer of this illusion which is created as a reaction to the sins of so many of the residents and enter into the true essence. Enter into the divine lila of Sri Krishna. Therefore, Vrindavan has to be seen with your heart. And if you try to understand Vrindavan through hearing and through the heart that is created by that hearing of faith, then whatever you see with your eyes, you see beyond it. You see into it. And it only increases your love, your devotion, and your faith. Hmm? you can feel the presence of Krishna in such a sublime, intimate, and ecstatic way. That is the real Vrindavan. Vrindavan can only be approached through humility and devotion. Not by car or taxi or train. Huh? Does that answer your question? So many Indians are becoming Christians too. What is lacking in both the religions of India and the religions of the West are people who are teaching the essence. How many Indians became converted to Islam? They were all Hindus at one time. How many Hindus? At one time, India was all Hindu. Now so many Muslims, so many Christians. Huh? Well, how is it? People are attached to the external form, but they completely forget the internal essence, which is to surrender to God, to love God, to live in harmony with the will of God, to serve God. Most people take their religion as an egoistic social identity. That I am this and I am better than you. And I am performing this puja and I'm a Hindu or I'm a Christian. But what does it mean to be a Hindu? Sarva dharman parityaja mam ekam sharanam braja. To be a Hindu means to abandon all varieties of religion and surrender to the Supreme Lord. That's what Gita teaches. Similarly, Jesus said, you should love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. To surrender to God is real Christianity. Sanatana Dharma is the essence. So the problem is, Srila Bhaktipada tells us why he surrendered to Prabhupada. Because he was the first person he ever met in all of his searches of religion who really inspired him to surrender to God and to love God. So religion is revealed by those persons who love the Lord in that religion. And how many people are there of that stature? People like to talk and give lectures and give pravachans and give sermons. But how many actually are humbling themselves in love and devotion before the Lord? Only such a person can reveal the truth of a religion. And when Srila Prabhupada came to the West, it wasn't that people were looking for Hinduism. They just heard him and they understood God is revealing themselves through him like we have never heard or seen before, and they surrendered. So in this way, the life and the truth and the essence of religion can only be understood through someone who is tasting that. Someone who is surrendering to that. But from another point of view, people are becoming very scientific-minded these days. They cannot just believe things because their parents tell them to. And it is to be understood by anyone who makes an analytical study that the Gita, the Bhagavat, the Vedas, the Upanishads, they explain the absolute truth. They explain the world in such highly philosophical, scientific terms that are so convincing to the intelligence. Whereas, although the Western scriptures teach the same principles, they are spoken in very simplistic terms. Not very philosophical at all, not very scientific at all, but just very basic. The emphasis is most in morality than in philosophy. Whereas in the Vedas teach the highest principles of morality, but also very, very, very deep philosophical conceptions of what is the truth, why, what is this world, where are we coming from, what is the soul. So therefore many analytical minds have to reject religion because they cannot accept things on the basis of blind faith. But when they hear the explanation as presented by Vedanta, they understand that all of their scientific, philosophical, logical questions in life are fully satisfied. And they can understand not only who is God, but why to surrender to God, and who am I, and what is the soul. The Bhagavad Gita, the description, the analytical explanation of what is the soul, you will not find in any Western scripture. It just explains you're a soul. Doesn't say anything else about it. But Krishna explains, what is the soul? Where is it coming from? How is it part of him? What is its nature? Where is it before this birth? Where is it going after death? Why is it going there after death? Such details you will not find in other scriptures. So therefore, as people become more and more scientific-minded, people who don't want simply a dogmatic religion, they're looking for a real logical philosophical understanding by which they can dedicate their lives to in devotion. And therefore many intelligent people have been turning to the Vedas and to those pure souls who are properly teaching the Vedas. And also because Krishna is all attractive. When I was young, the conception of God is an old man throwing thunderbolts at everyone whenever they sin. Huh? They say God of love, but we see thunderbolts all the time, and old man. And Jesus, he was certainly very loving. But he was talking about the Father. He was always talking about the Father in heaven. But all the explanations of the Father in heaven are very fearful, huh? And yes, that is an aspect of God, there is no doubt. But the Krishna conception of God is the fullest, the most complete, the essence of all sweetness. That if you were God, you have to just logically, that God is the ultimate, correct? Huh? Haribo. Huh? God is the ultimate. You accept? So if God is the ultimate, just imagine, if you were God, what would you do? Would you be just watching over all the sinners and throwing thunderbolts on them? Living in the clouds with angels keeping track of the sins of everyone? Or would you be just in an eternal form as the most beautiful, all-attractive youth, simply having loving reciprocations eternally with your loved ones? What type of God would you rather be? Huh? It's logical that yes, God punishes the sinners, but in his highest aspect, his most inclusive and complete aspect, he is Govindamari Purusham Tamaham Vajami. He is the supreme enjoyer of Vrindavan. Simply eternally enjoying transcendental pastimes with his eternal associates, playing upon his flute. Huh? There was one German man who came to India and spent years and years and years trying to understand the highest truth in life. He was already a great scholar of Judaism, Christianity. He came looking for God in India. So he said that I have seen men, yogis, walk on water. That's good, but science has created boats, and whether you walk on water or go on a boat, you're going to get across the same way. So what is so great about that? Huh? He said, I have seen yogis who can fly in the sky. There are people who can do this. I have seen some of these things myself in my travels. He said, but now we have created airplanes. So whether you do it yourself or whether you take an airplane, you're going to get to the same place anyway. He said, I have seen yogis create gold just out of the air. But the fact is, you can buy the same gold at a store. So I don't see, I mean, it's more convenient, but that's not the goal of life, just to have more convenience. He said, but this is the guru of my guru, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. He said to him, but you are teaching how to love God and serve God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and taste the sweetness of that love. That is not something that technology and science cannot give us. So I consider this to be the highest path. And then he said, and I have gone to so many temples. And he said, I have seen Durga with her trident. And I have seen Kali with her sword. And I have seen Shiva with his trident. And I have seen Shiva in meditation. And I have seen Ram with his bow and arrow. He said, all of these people, all of these gods, they are all doing hard work. Bow and arrow means fighting. Meditation means controlling senses. Trident, hatchets, it means they're all doing work. But then when I went to Krishna's temple, he's playing his flute and dancing. He must be the supreme. He has no work to be done. All of his other gods do the work. He simply plays. He must be the supreme. This was the conclusion of this. And this German scholar became a Vaishnava and took sannyas. His name is Sadananda Goswami from Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. He dedicated his life to the service of Krishna because of these realizations, which took him years and years of traveling. He traveled in India for about 10 years. And this was his realization. He was a professor of philosophy before. White marble may be different, but the flute is always there. Radha Govinda temple, these are the most ancient temples, the most ancient deities on the planet. Radha Govinda ji, Radha Damodar, Radha Madan Mohan, Srinath ji, they all have flutes. Srinath ji may be like this, but he has a flute here. And all the others, they are carrying their flutes.
But the form is different.
Srinath ji is lifting Govardhan Hill. That's his special lila, in that he was found at Govardhan Hill. But Govinda, Gopinath, they were all from the same time. They were all installed by Krishna's great grandson, Vajranav, and all the others, Krishna's playing his flute, Haridev. But they are all black stone. He's playing flute. All of the ancient deities are black stone. White marble is something that is much more recent, within the last couple hundred years, deities of white marble. So that is true. But it does not matter. When the deity is carved according to the specifications of the Shastra, and when the authorized messenger of Gurudev comes and performs the proper ceremony and with prayer and devotion invokes the divine presence of God to appear to accept our worship, then we can understand with complete faith on the basis of Shastra that Krishna has appeared. He is there. It is not that he appears more in black stone than white stone. Huh? It is, and he will appear to us according In that form, according to our love and devotion, he reciprocates. I remember Radha Vrindavan Chandra, his beautiful white marble, and Radharani's beautiful white marble. And when Srila Prabhupada came there, the deities were there. The temple room was about this big, maybe a little bigger. The deities were there, Prabhupada was here, all the devotees were sitting facing this way on both sides, in between Prabhupada and Radha Vrindavan Chandra. And he was looking at them with very, his eyes were just filled with love. You could see he was just holding back his ecstatic feelings. And he was just looking. He couldn't speak for some time, but then he spoke. And he smiled. And he said, Radha Vrindavan Chandra, so merciful. He said, they have appeared just like the most beautiful American boy and girl to attract the hearts of all of you Americans. Because white marble. But it is Krishna.
But since there are two different forms, you get confused as to which form you must worship.
Either one is perfect.
Whichever attracts you most.
Two things. One is whichever attracts you most. But even more important than that, whichever temple the devotees are helping you to learn to love Krishna most. We'll see Krishna in the temple where the devotees are most enthused and inspired to serve the Lord, to glorify the Lord, and to inspire us to love the Lord. You'll see Krishna best in that atmosphere. If we're going for darshan, we can go so many places and worship the Lord like that. But as far as making our principal Ishtadev deity, it's best to make it in that place where the devotees are most dedicating their lives and inspiring us to dedicate our lives. We will see Krishna most in that atmosphere. Within our Gaudiya Vaishnava Siddhanta, we understand that Sri Radharani is the motherly aspect of Sri Krishna. She is Bhakti Rupa. She is the personification of bhakti or devotion. Krishna is the supreme enjoyer. Radharani is the supreme enjoyed. We are not meant to be enjoyers. We are meant to be enjoyed by Krishna. And all love, all devotion, Radha and Krishna are one. There is no difference. But the one Supreme God divides into the lover and the beloved. Krishna is the supreme object of love. Radharani is the supreme lover. That means all bhakti, all love is coming from Radha. And without the blessings of Radha, we cannot obtain that love by which to approach Krishna. So therefore, in our Gaudiya Siddhanta, the followers of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, our eternal service that we aspire for is not to approach Krishna directly, but to assist Radharani in her loving devotions to Krishna. Huh? Not just now, but forever. To be a maidservant of Sri Radharani and assist her in her divine love for Krishna. That is the reason. Yes. Because it is only through Radha's grace and Radha's love that we can approach the service of Krishna. Sense? How do you all? This is a different type of philosophy than getting chased by Turkish guys with knives. Krishna consciousness is full of variety. Any questions? Anyone have questions? Why should you be concerned with the minimum? We should be concerned with doing as much as we can, not as little as we can. What? I cannot, if I answer that question, then I will be advocating minimum. Depends on our level of Krishna consciousness. At the very beginning, if an atheist just tastes prasad and says, this is good, then his spiritual life has begun. That minimum, just saying this prasad is good, means he's on the path of devotional service. And that means by God's grace, he will continue on. So that's minimal for such a person. But we are beyond that. We shouldn't think that I'll just say prasad's good every morning. And then I will do what I like. That's minimum. I'm protected. I have, that is my insurance policy for the day. I have paid my premium by saying like this. We should always be increasing. I would say for a person to chant japa at least one round a day. That means about 15 minutes. One should chant japa at least 15 minutes every day. One should read scripture at least 15 minutes every day. But not just any scripture, but with the purports of great devotees of the Lord in parampara. One should follow the four regulative principles. One should offer one's food to Krishna. And then gradually one should increase to chanting 1 hour, 2 hours. But I would say this is a minimum. 15 minutes japa every day, 15 minutes reading scripture every day, following the four regulative principles, having a little altar and offering your food to the Lord, huh? And coming at least once a week to a temple, either on Sundays or Thursday nights, to hear the Lord's devotees and to meet with devotees of the Lord, to chant the names with the devotees. Huh? I would say that is minimum. Coming to temple once a week, chanting 15 minutes, reading scripture 15 minutes, doing little puja, and following the four regulative principles. But then, if we're already doing that, we should increase. We should start coming to temple whenever we can to associate sadhu sangha. We should try to chant, to gradually come to 2 hours every day. We should increase our reading like that. You see, what we put into it is what we get out of it, like anything in this world. There's a saying that Krishna does not see how much you give. He sees how much you hold back. Huh? So our concern should be to become enthusiastic to do more and more, not to just be content with the minimum. Hari Bol. They are very good boys. Good men. Good men. You know what our Gurudev said one time in it was in Chicago, Illinois. One newspaper reporter asked Srila Prabhupada, "How do we know who is your devotee? Who is a devotee in your movement?" And Prabhupada said, "You will know a devotee of Krishna because he is a perfect gentleman." Huh? They said, "How will we know who is a true devotee of Krishna?" And Prabhupada said, "You will know who a true devotee of Krishna is because he is a perfect gentleman." Sometimes we forget that. We become so caught up with transcendental philosophy that we lose the qualities of a gentle person. Huh? And Prabhupada said, "Perfect gentleman." Our Gurudev was so kind, although he's teaching this highest philosophy, you're not this body. But when he would see it, if a devotee had a cut on his foot, he would call him over and give him money, buy band-aids, get medicine. So caring, so loving. He never neglected anyone. On any level. He would give children cookies. Say, "They cannot understand my philosophy, but they understand cookies. So let them just eat these cookies." The cookies were prasad. So in this way, he tried to encourage everyone to come closer to Krishna.
Doesn't mean that in future you have to face them.
think it is because I had such sinful karma in the past. I had to go through all that. But because you are all pious gentlemen, you will probably not have to go through all that. Not like that. I have very hard husk, so Krishna had to beat it very hard. He's still beating. Still it's there. But you are very... You do not have so many sinful activities to be purified of like I have. So I think that just chant Hare Krishna and be happy. But if purification comes, you should say Hari Bol, thank you Krishna. See, I was a demon, so Krishna had to do this to me to bring me to trying to become a devotee. You are all pious, so I don't think it applies so much. Correct? He is not diplomatic, he speaks the truth. Not yes man, he's honest. On my way to, but I cannot tell them. Huh? Because on that road between that mountain in Greece and India, many other things came. Some of them I cannot speak. But they were incredible realizations that Krishna revealed. You want, if it can be used in his service, should be accepted. Whatever Krishna gives us, if it can be used in his service, it should be accepted. Rupa Goswami explains that to reject something in the name of renunciation, when that thing could be used in his service, is incomplete renunciation. Is incomplete renunciation. Guru Maharaj used to say that there was one famous sadhu, and if someone would offer him money, he would say, no, I cannot touch that money. If I touch that money, I will be contaminated. He would never accept any money from anyone. He would go like this. But our Gurudev says, but if you offer me money, I will go like this, and I will offer it to Krishna. I will not use it for me, I will offer it to Krishna. He said, to say no to money is renunciation, but it is incomplete renunciation. To accept it for Krishna, that is complete renunciation. Or even science, technology. Rishabhdev is an expert technician of electronics. Huh? What? He's arranged all these nice sound systems. We could say, oh, this is all Maya. It was made by Ahuja. God knows who this Ahuja is. Ahuja, huh? It's probably somebody who's making all this money and everything. Why should we? But it's here. It can be used to glorify the name of God, the message of God. We should accept it. Anything, science, technology, wealth, this big house. Some Babaji's, they would never step foot in a house like this. They would think it's Maya. Huh? But from what we have learned from Rupa Goswami, that if we can invite people into this house to hear about Krishna, then this house is the spiritual world. It should be accepted. Mm-hmm. Anything that can be used for the betterment of mankind in the service of God should be accepted. And to reject those things is incomplete renunciation. It is a renunciation, but incomplete. If we have certain skills, certain talents, just like one George Harrison, you may have heard of him, famous musician. He was one of the foremost famous musicians in the entire planet Earth at one time in the late 60s. He became a devotee of Krishna. And he came to our Gurudev and said, all this music I'm playing is Maya. He said, all this guitar playing and singing that I've made so many tens and millions of dollars and big mansions and everything I have, and I'm so famous, but it's all Maya. I want to just shave my head and give it all up and move in the temple. And Prabhupada said, but Krishna has given you these gifts. He's given you the gift of fame. He's given you the gift of being a good musician. He said, it's incomplete renunciation to move in the temple. The complete renunciation is use your fame, use your skill to sing songs about Krishna and get the whole world to chant Hare Krishna. And that's what he did. And he composed and wrote one song called My Sweet Lord, which was the number one song in all of Europe and all of America. And millions of people were hearing the Hare Krishna mantra and chanting that song. And hundreds and hundreds of people on the basis of that song came to our temples, reading our books, and became devotees. Those people would have never been touched by the message of Krishna if he would have just shaved his head and moved in the temple. So Prabhupada said, Krishna has given you fame, he's given you talent. Stop using it for sense gratification, use it for Krishna. That is complete renunciation.
You also say that the life of a devotee should be simple living and high thinking. Would it mean that the devotee should not be using gadgets and other things? If he uses it in Krishna's service, then is it not simple life?
We should accept what is favorable for devotional service and reject what is unfavorable. If these gadgets, we become so much engrossed in the gadget that we forget Krishna, then it's better to just not have it. Huh? But if we can utilize these things in Krishna consciousness to further expand the message of Krishna in the world, then it must be used, but not at the expense of polluting our consciousness. That is why we have to have very strong sadhana. If we do not have very strong sadhana, then even in the practical matters of dealing with the things of this world for Krishna, we get caught up in the thing rather than the purpose. Do you understand? We may have these gadgets. If we get caught up in the gadget and our mind becomes grossed in the gadget and we lose scope of what we're doing it for, who we're doing it for, then it's better not. But if we have strong sadhana for hearing properly, chanting properly, associating with sadhus properly, then we will have the spiritual strength by which we can utilize those things for the service of the Lord. Otherwise it is very dangerous. This world is full of dangers. Because anything we do, it is said in the Bhagavatam, dharmasya hi bhavaragyasya naratata yopakalpate naratasya dharmakantasya kamulabhaya hi smrita. And when you're executing devotional service, you're going to start getting results. When you're preaching nicely, or when you're doing any seva for Krishna nicely, very often you get results. You get nice building, you get money, you get prestige, you get all these things. It says, whatever you get, never think it's for your own sense gratification. It's always for Krishna. Huh? That is the danger. Even in spiritual life, we get certain benefits. The danger is we start thinking, this is mine. Now I will enjoy. Whether it's prestige, whether it's money, whether it's expertise, whether we become empowered to speak or to sing or to do something. If we start thinking, this is mine to enjoy, it's a result of our preaching, it's a result of our endeavor. Krishna gives it to us. Why? He wants to give us more to serve Him, more to serve Him, more to serve Him. But as soon as we think, oh, it's for me, then our consciousness is spoiled. So in this way, there's danger at every step. We must always be very careful. And the way to protect ourselves from this is by humbly hearing from the sadhus regularly, by chanting the holy names, by developing more and more of a service attitude. Then we will never be endangered by these problems. Otherwise, the temptations are always coming.
Maharaj, could you explain this verse in the Bhagavad Gita that which says that what is day for the cultivator is night for the sage and vice versa?
Nashito vidite bhavo na bhavo vidite. No, that's a different. The materialistic person, Prabhupada explains in the purport, is always awake to acquiring more and more and more and more and more for his sense gratification. And a devotee of God is asleep to that. Whereas a devotee is always awake to offering everything to Krishna, to hearing about Krishna, to glorifying Krishna. And a materialist is sound asleep to all these things. A materialist thinks a devotee is crazy. Why are you going to temple? Why are you giving so much to God? You can be having so much for yourself. Materialists think as a devotee is crazy. But a devotee thinks a materialist is crazy. What you're chasing after this mirage, this illusion, don't you see? Everyone is doing it. Who's finding happiness? Even big, big multimillionaires, many of them are alcoholics, drug addicts, miserable people. They're not happy. What is the use? That the real wealth of the kingdom of God is within you, and you're chasing after all these things, wasting your life. So a devotee will always think a materialist is crazy, and a materialist will always think a devotee is crazy. So it is like day and night. What we find joy in bores them to death. And what they find joy in bores us to death. Sitting in front of this television screen just watching all these crazy things. Devotees. He wants to hear the glories of the Lord. But when somebody sees devotees chanting japa, they just want to run to their television set. Right? Correct? Sometimes even devotees want to run to television. This means that they're still being influenced by the material energy.
So humble that you should be, even a sinner is better than you.
That is the nature of a devotee. As we become purified, we become very humble. The devotee sees God in everyone's heart, and therefore sees everyone as better than him. But if we see a person in a sinful position, we try to help that person as a servant, not as somebody superior. We may have to take a superior position externally, but it is as a servant. Because these are all God's children. Who am I to judge them? My duty is to serve them according to their needs. If the person is an advanced guru, I serve him by carrying out his instructions. If a person is a fellow God brother, God sister Vaishnava, I serve them by befriending them and encouraging them. And if a person is very sinful, I serve them by trying to uplift them. But these are all God's people. Who are we to judge? We're better than anyone. We are the servant. The servant never thinks himself better. We are serving them all on behalf of God. That is proper consciousness. Does that make sense? No? Yes? Maybe? It is difficult, of course, because prestige and pride is always in our heart. This is something that comes through purification. But we have to aspire for it. It is difficult, but through chanting the holy names, through serving Gurudev and the Vaishnavas, we are striving to purify ourselves so that we can come to this platform. And this is our goal, to have such pure humility of heart. And it is that which Krishna accepts with the greatest love. I mean, our Guru Maharaj, he was the topmost Paramhamsa of Vrindavan. And he came to New York City, where he was living in the Bowery with drunkards, woman hunters. But he considered himself their humble servant. He would treat them with such respect and love. And they saw, here is somebody who's such a great scholar, and such a saint, and he doesn't put himself even on a, he puts himself like our servant. And therefore they respected him for that, and they would open doors for him, and they would come and bring toilet paper for him. Because he was the first person, these bums in the street, the first person they ever met in a life that saw dignity in their life. And therefore they loved him for that. Most people just say, everyone. They never met anybody who saw beauty in them, who respected them. What to speak of somebody in such an elevated position? So they loved him. According to whatever power of love they had, they considered him the greatest person on earth. That is service. That is the service of a great soul. And even us disciples, who were we? We didn't know anything about anything. But he would tell us that my Guru Maharaj has sent all of you, so I am your servant. When he first started his mission in New York, many of his disciples, not initiated disciples, but people coming, they were chain smokers. He would tell them, you're smoking two packs a day, smoke one a day from now on. This is my service to you, to teach you how to gradually give up your smoking. He didn't say, you are a sinful rascal. No, I am your servant. Sometimes he would point out people to be rascals, but as a service.
not simply for the purpose of condemning. So the quality of a person coming closer to God is a person who wants to serve God within everyone, according to that person's position and according to our capacity. But that comes through purification and through aspiration. But they should both be done in a spirit of service. When a mother chastises her son, it is not judgmental, but it's out of love to serve that child, to teach him. Huh?
What I was saying is that it's so easy to appreciate and it's so easy to accept appreciation. It's very difficult to chastise and it's very difficult to accept chastisement. But the moment we chastise someone, he immediately stops seeing us as his well-wisher and thinks that he has no motives. What is the correct method of chastising us?
You have to do whatever works. If chastisement will work to help a person come closer to Krishna and understand his mistakes, we should chastise. But if it's going to have the opposite effect, then it's not service, it's self-righteousness. We should do what works, what is most effective. We have to use our good intelligence. Some people, it depends on your relationship with someone. So we cannot imitate. We have to understand what our relationship is with somebody, what our capacity is, and what we can do best to help correct this person and bring him to a higher standard of devotional service. Whether it's chastisement, whether it's encouragement, whether it's instruction, or sometimes it's just remaining silent and being a good example yourself. Huh? Whatever works best. Sometimes silence is the most effective preaching. Sometimes a person just doesn't want to hear. So just by our good example we should show and just remain quiet. And that person thinks, oh, he's not even chastised.